In that movie that came out years ago, Raiders of the Lost Ark, it was built on a premise that the Nazis were searching for the lost Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, because Hitler learned of the great power you could have if you owned the Ark, and he thought he could rule the world if he could find the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that movie is fiction. And we get to a story today that is true. Story of the King of Israel, no longer a shepherd boy, no longer a fugitive. He is now the king, and the king desires to bring the Ark of the Covenant that has been lost somewhere in the backwoods of Judea to a place in Jerusalem, the heart of the nation. This was more than just a passing whim of David. It was something he craved. In fact, in the Psalms, he wrote concerning the Ark of the Covenant, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob." David is now the king. Saul's dead. Jonathan is dead. David is in charge. He's the political ruler of the nation, and he is saddled with more responsibilities than he ever knew. He has to make some good choices. Not only political choices, but spiritual choices. David was different from Saul. Saul wanted to build his own kingdom. David wanted to build God's kingdom. David knew that the law required that a political ruler is more than a person who has a nice smile and can kiss babies, but someone who's devoted to the Lord. In fact, God had a requirement for those who held political office. He said, "It shall be," this is out of Deuteronomy, "when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law of this book from one before the priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all of the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." David took God very seriously, and he was ready to do all that God requires because he saw that the nation had deteriorated and need worship to be restored among Israel. Look at verse 1. "David gathered all of the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose, and he went with all of the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." And you can get a depiction by looking at this model of the ark, the cherubim or the angels on the ark. God was known as the God who dwells between the cherubim. And so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. David wanted that box to be at the political center of Jerusalem because he saw that the nation needed a restoration of worship, a revival. Under the reign of King Saul, there had been a spiritual deterioration among the people, as seen by the way they handled the ark. For over 100 years, the ark had been lost in the backwoods of Judea, not kept in the tabernacle where it belonged. Worship in Israel had gone down the tubes. Remember, if you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, the last scene, and they want to get this thing into a museum, and they package up the Ark of the Covenant, they put it in a crate, and they take it into a warehouse that is like an endless warehouse. It's just kind of lost among all the junk. Well, that's how it was back in the Old Testament. Not a warehouse, But it was just sort of lost, kept in the middle of nowhere. No one knew where it was. And during the reign of Saul, nothing changed. In fact, there is a parallel passage to this that I'll read to you in 1 Chronicles. David wants the ark in Jerusalem, and he says, quote, "Let's bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Now, the Philistines once captured the ark. They made a mistake. They were judged by the Lord because of it. The ark came back to Israel, but nobody did anything with it. Worship had deteriorated. And David was determined that this plummeting downward of the nation was going to stop. He wanted to see things changed. Now, let me just stop right here and fill you in on what the nation has been involved in, not only during the time of King Saul, but a little bit before, that brings David to this point of wanting the ark in Jerusalem. Before Saul was on the throne, there was a period called the time of the judges. There was no king, there was no monarch, local rulers only. During the time of the judges, there is a phrase that is recurrent over and over again in the Old Testament concerning what the nation was like. It sounds a lot like modern society. It says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It was a case of pure modern existentialism. What's right for you isn't right for me. You're into God, that's great. Don't push it on me, okay? There is no universal standard nor base. I do what was right in my own eyes. And then it says they forsook the Lord their God. And in their emptiness, they turned to two pagan deities, one by the name of Baal, who was the sun god, the god of nature, and another by the name of Ashtoreth, who was the goddess of fertility. And if you can imagine this, the people of God used to worship Ashtoreth with sexual immorality. It was part of the worship system. They would go to the temple of Ashtoreth. They would take to themselves a male or female prostitute during the act of sexual relations. While it was going on, they would say a prayer something like this: "Even as fertility is taking place within me now, I pray, O Ashtoreth and O Baal, that my livestock, my children, and all that I have might increase and be fertile." That was their worship. God's people were involved in that. Out of their emptiness, as the children of Israel looked at other nations, they discovered there was a big difference between them and us. They had monarchs. They had kings. Children of Israel didn't. Because God wanted to be the theocrat. He wanted to rule from heaven. And children of Israel said, "We don't like this. We know that we'll be happy if we could only find a king to rule over us and be like all of the nations around us." And so they brought Saul, and they crowned Saul as king. And Saul was a miserable ruler. And he brought the nation to total and utter ruin. He cemented the idolatry. He didn't change it. The nation went from bad to worse, and from worse to the brink of judgment. David gets on the throne, and he has some priorities. Now that he's king, he's not interested, first of all, in economic reform. He's not interested in developing pacts of foreign trade relations with the Philistines. He wants worship restored. He wants the ark back in Jerusalem. And he's decided that he's going to bring it back to Jerusalem where it belongs. Now, let me fill you in a little bit on the history of this ark, what the ark symbolizes, why it was so important, not only to restore worship, but for another reason. The ark symbolized God being with his people. Wherever the ark was, God was. We already read that he's the God that dwells between the cherubim. In Exodus, God said, "On the lid of this box, I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you." And so having the ark symbolized the very presence of God. When Israel was in the wilderness, coming from Egypt, they're on their way to the promised land. God gave to them a visible token of his presence with a strange architectural thing called a tabernacle, a fence with linens and a tent in the middle of it. The most important article was the Ark of the Covenant that was in the midst of the tabernacle. If you and I lived within that camp back then, your house, your tent, faced the tabernacle. You and I would camp all the way around this tabernacle with the ark right in the middle. There were about 2 million of the children of Israel camping in the desert, and they camped in camps in a circle around it, so that when you get up in the morning and you open up your tent flap, and you go outside and you stretch, you see that pillar of smoke ascending and descending right there where the tabernacle is. A constant reminder that God was with His people. It was very important. Now, step back in time a couple thousand years, and let's go on a little mental tour of the tabernacle. Let's say we're walking up to it, and we stop. You would come to a fence made about 7 feet high, made out of woven tapestry curtains, surrounded the entire courtyard. There was only one way to get into it, one gate. And if you decide, hey, I want to go in and check it out, you have to bring a sacrifice, an animal. And God was already showing that to approach Him, there was only one way, and you could not approach Him except by blood sacrifice. As you walk into this gate, you'd notice that you're in a pretty large structure, about 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. The first thing you'd come to is a big brass altar, where they would cut the animals and sacrifice them to the Lord. Beyond that was another structure called the Holy Place. The priests went into this place daily. They kept watch of the showbread, which was on a table, and they put oil within the lamp, the seven-branched golden lampstand that was in the Holy Place. In the Holy Place, which measured 15 feet by 30 feet, you come to a veil that cuts the Holy Place in half, and the next section beyond the veil is called the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies was that box, the Ark of the Covenant. No one ever saw inside except one person, the high priest, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Even the high priest didn't just walk into the Holy of Holies whistling Dixie. He walked in with a little bit of fear, and they would tie a rope to his ankle with bells on the hem of his robe, that if his heart wasn't really right with God and he dared enter the presence of the ark, he'd be struck dead, the bells would stop ringing, and they'd drag the guy out. Upon the Ark of the Covenant was the most important part of all, the lid, upon which the cherubim, or the angels, stand. That lid was a solid slab of pure gold. The rest of it was wood covered with gold. But that one place, the most important, the lid, was pure gold. And that is the only place God would meet with His people, was on the lid, or it was also called the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. You say, why is that? For this reason. And this is why David wanted it so badly. Within that box were two tables of stone called the Ten Commandments. Israel miserably failed in keeping the commandments. It's all in their history. They failed to keep the law of God. God said that over and over again. As long as those Ten Commandments were around, it was a visible token of their failure to obey God. Every time you think about the Ten Commandments, you think, oh yeah, we blew it. Sort of like my parents, they, for years, had a hole in my bedroom door that even after I left the house, they kept it there. It was sort of a visible reminder of the day I got so angry I played Karate Kid 3 and put a hole in the door. And I'd always come home and I'd blush, oh, would you change that door? As long as that was there, it reminded me of my failure. As long as the Ten Commandments were around, it was a visible reminder that the children of Israel failed. However, one day a year, the high priest came in with a basin of blood and hyssop, and he sprinkled and smeared blood on that golden slab, the mercy seat. And the angels are bowing down facing that lid. The message was this: now when God looks from heaven, He does not see the failure of man or the sin of man in breaking the commandments. He sees blood covering their sin, literally. That God will now deal with His people in mercy because of the mercy seat, and that's the reason it was the only place that God would meet with and speak with His people, because that's the place of mercy and forgiveness for sin. It was not only a reminder of the presence of God, but of the mercy and forgiveness of God. And David said, I want it back. The nation has deteriorated for too long. Saul neglected it. David wanted it. David wanted the people to know fellowship with God and forgiveness after all of these years. Now today, we don't have a localized presence of God in a box. God doesn't hang out in a box or a holy place. Folks, there are no such things as holy places anymore. Now if you take a tour to Israel, some of the locals there will say, this is a holy place. It's a bunch of baloney. God has no holy places. He has holy people that He dwells within. The New Testament makes that abundantly clear. However, among God's people, there is also a danger like there was way back when during this whole episode. It's the danger of a thing called nominalism, where you have lots of people belonging to an organization called the church, where they can come and smile and feel good that they attend something that speaks of God, but they are only Christians nominally, in name only. They go through the motions, they've left the emotion. They do all of the functions, they have no unction. They don't have the experience of what it means to fellowship and walk with God. And if you're a Christian, you know that one thing that is most important to you is knowing the presence of God and the fellowship of God. You'd trade anything in the world to know and experience that. There needs to be an awakening, as in the time of Israel, an awakening among church people today, a revival among church folks who have lost the meaning of true worship and experiencing the presence of God. Because folks, I don't know if you've noticed this, but church as an institution, by and large, is a big flop. Institutionalized religion, especially in this country, is drawing a big fat zero. People are leaving churches by the hordes. The institutionalized church is doing all that it can just to stay afloat. In fact, many times those old church buildings are being sold off and just used as a meeting hall for something else. I found a couple articles in my file I wanted to share with you. One is local and one is national from New York. A Gallup poll said, one-third of Americans say they have had a mystical experience, that is, a moment of sudden religious insight or awakening, according to a recent Gallup poll. However, the 65% reporting church or synagogue membership is the lowest ever recorded, from 69% the year before. The record high was 76% in 1947, attendance now 42%. It hit its high in 1955 at 49%. 76% of Americans say that they can be a good Christian and not attend religious services, a proportion that has changed little for the last three decades. Organized religion has for years been rated the most trusted institution, although the military momentarily surpasses it. The Supreme Court is close behind. I found that very interesting. And then, right out of our own New Mexico newspaper, there's a whole study on New Mexicans are religious. After going through its findings, its poll, it says, although more than half the people surveyed said they believed the Bible was true, and close to half said they believe religion is very important in their lives, the irony is that less than 30% said they attend church once a week. One person attributes the low church attendance to the nationwide trend of increased individualism. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. One person is quoted by saying, the thing these days is I worship my own thing and my own time. Gallup did further research to find out why unchurched people don't want to hang out at church. And what they found out is that 49% of the people they polled said that the church, by and large, is ineffective in helping people find meaning in life. The church is ineffective in helping people find meaning in life. What are they doing in there? Well, 46% of the people polled said the church is more interested in organizational issues rather than spiritual issues. Now, it's a sad day when the world points its finger at the church and says, you ought to be preaching the gospel. We've lost the ark. The ark needs to be restored amongst churches. The experience of worshiping God in spirit and truth. None of this nominalism. I feel good because I have my name on a church roster. Worshiping God in spirit and truth at the very heart of our lives. David wanted that. David craved that. So, David sets out to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. In the next few verses, it's recorded, but it's also recorded that David did the right thing in the wrong way. In verse 6, it says, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was roused against Uzzah and struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. Oops. Do you think God's mad? I'm sure they were wondering that. David drew that conclusion. And it says, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And you can understand why. This is his first attempt at restoring sacrifice, worship, cleansing of sin back to the nation. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, or the outbreak against Uzzah, to this day. David was afraid of the Lord. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. David failed to learn this important lesson, I believe, the difference between principle and precept. Principles are general directions. Precepts are detailed instructions. An example would be a sign that says 35 miles an hour. That's a precept. A sign that says drive carefully. That's a principle. David figured, you know, it doesn't matter how I get the thing to Jerusalem, just stick it on a cart. Let's just do it. It's the principle that counts, not the precept. He was dead wrong. Actually, Uzzah was dead wrong at this point. And David learned a lesson for that. He was angry at the Lord. In the Old Testament, God said, when you transport this box, you are to carry it using only the priests, the Levites. The Levites are the only people that can get near this thing, and they have to transport it on poles attached to rings that are connected to the ark. And they carry it on their shoulders. They can't even touch the ark itself. They can't even look at it. And it has to be veiled when you transport it. They thought, bring it to Jerusalem. Here's a new cart. It's been at this guy's house. Your kids can drive it. They're cruising along. They reach an outcropping of rock that's a little bit rough. They didn't have air shocks in those days or steel-belted radials. So that thing started tipping. And Uzzah, with good intention, puts out his hand to steady it. And God goes, poof, strikes him dead. David forgot that the Ark of the Covenant does not only symbolize God's mercy and God's presence, but God's majesty and God's holiness. And when you do a divine task, you do it in a divine way. He found out that it's no use having an ark of God unless you yourself are in submission to that God and to his precepts as well. There is a parallel, I believe, among many Christians today thinking very much the same. The thinking goes like this. Well, you know, doesn't matter how you get the job done, just so you do it. The end justifies the means. God has given us a goal, how we get there is up to us. Just hit the target. And so there is this broad principle in relationships of an equal yoke, that if you are a believer, you should marry a Christian, a believer. And so some people think, okay, God wants me to marry a Christian. I'll just make sure that person's a Christian. Hey, are you a Christian? Yeah. You're fair game. Instead of asking God's guidance for the steps all along the way in the relationship. It's a mistake that happens in the ministry quite often. God has given us the goal to get the Word of God out. Now it's up to us to plan and strategize and do the work ourselves. Thanks, God, for your help, your instruction. See you later. We can take care of it. And now I will come up with a method of getting it done. And so you have heard ministers pound the pulpit and yell at you. The work of God isn't getting done. It all depends on you. If you are only trying hard enough, and they'll put you through guilt and they'll get you to do something. And so what you've got is the work of God being done by the energy of the flesh. And because you've created something in the energy of the flesh, you got to maintain it. And if that work you've created starts to tip a little bit, and you're out there to steady it, you find that it's a little bit bigger than you can handle, and it can crush you. God not only has a will to get things done, but a way to get it done. And whatever happened to consulting the Lord for any decision ever made in our lives? David realized that that was the whole problem here. And if David would have stopped and said, Lord, how is it that we are to bring it up to Jerusalem, this incident never would have happened. You say, how do you know that? Because there is a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15 where David admits something to the priests. He says, because we did not do it right the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. He said, you know what, guys? I've learned a lesson at Uza's expense. There are not only principles, there are precepts. Because God is a holy, majestic God. And I don't have the right to take a cart and rewrite the rules. God wants it done this way. I'm going to do it this way. Remember Abraham and Sarah? God promised Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a kid. They're in their old age. She's 90 years old. And she didn't want to say, it's impossible, God. But she says, now, Abe, I'm an old lady. I can't have kids. God promised us a kid, however. So tell you what, let's help God out. Take Hagar, my handmaid. You guys get together, have a baby, and we'll call that our kid. And they had Ishmael instead of Isaac. God brought a message to him. No, your son, your offspring will come through Sarah. Physically, she will have a baby. Not only do I want my will done, but I want it done this way. Pay attention that we do it. Be careful of the rings and the poles, folks. Small instructions. Don't just paint with a broad brush. Be careful of those details. When you claim income tax at the end of the year, do you claim every source? Pay attention to the details. God wants it done the right way. I'll never forget when I was a kid, my mom and dad went to Hawaii on vacation. He gave me a broad principle. No precepts, just a principle. If you come back and all of the yard is weeded, pull out all the weeds or just weed the yard. Come back and I'll buy you a brand new guitar and an amp. I said, you're on. They left. I started pulling out a few weeds. I thought, this is the pits. One weed at a time will take forever. I went in the garage and took the old lawnmower out. Lowered it down to its lowest setting. And I just weeded the whole thing. They came back and looked great. My dad was proud of me, bought me a guitar, patted me on the back. Until about a week after. What are those green things coming out there? They look like weeds. In fact, they look like weeds that have been shorn. Well, you told me to weed it, you didn't tell me how. There's another mistake that unbelievers make a lot of times. People who are not following Jesus Christ. And this is how it goes. It's very much along the same parallel. Have you ever heard something like this?
Well, I disagree with you, Christians. You picture God as this or that. I have a different picture of God. You see, I picture God as this big guy with a happy face, letting everybody get away with whatever they want to do, as long as they have the right intention. And they don't hurt anybody. It's all the same. Now, that's how I picture God. Listen, you have no right to picture God any other way than the way He tells you He is. You can't picture God the way He is not. You have no right to rewrite those rules and get a cart. God is who He is. He said to you who He is. You just got to take time to read His book. He's revealed Himself. And for us to come along and say, well, my view of God is different. You got no right to change the facts. David learned his lesson. He brings the ark to Jerusalem the right way. Notice verse 13. So it was, when those bearing the ark, no more on a cart, they're carrying it. They did it right. And as soon as they picked it up and they made it a few paces, I'm sure David went, whew, it worked. And it says, when they had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. He was relieved. And then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Now we narrow down the story to 2 principal characters. David and his wife, Michal. Or we say Michael. 2 different responses as the ark is now restored to the center of the nation. 2 different responses in worship. Each one uses the ark in a different way. David dances with all of his might before the Lord. And in verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Verse 17 says, they brought the ark of the Lord. They set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. And all the people departed, everyone to his own house. They had basically a holy party, a grand celebration. You can imagine the emotion that is in King David. He has longed to have the ark in Jerusalem. He said, I won't even sleep or give rest to my eyelids till that thing is in its right place. And he's so excited. And with sincerity in his heart, he just gets down before the Lord. He does a dance. Whether you agree with his style of worship or not, he did it to the Lord. It expressed the feeling of love and worship inside of his heart. However, there was another person involved. In verse 17, or excuse me, in verse 16, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw the king leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. The whole problem with Bathsheba started right there. The seed is being sown as she shows her utter contempt and disrespect here. She didn't cause it, but the seed begins right here. Now look down at verse 20. David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father, and all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and will humble and be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. David's response in worship was jubilation. Michael's was cynicism. You know why? Michael was more interested in form than anything else. It really bugged her that David has all of this freedom dancing. How undignified for a king. She was more interested in form than the fact that David was worshiping. To her, worship was a matter of art. To David, it was a matter of the heart. So he said, I did it before the Lord. There are many people, I fear, church people, who will criticize others if their worship takes on a different form other than standing, sitting, or shaking hands. The person closes his eyes, raises his hands, or kneels on the floor. Others will think or say, too emotional. Be careful. That person is demonstrating his love for God. He's simply expressing what he feels in his heart. And it might be different than the way you express it, but no one has a right to point a finger and say, too emotional, I'm not into that. Fine, don't do it. But don't criticize. Now, I grant you there's a big difference between emotion and emotionalism. Emotion comes from deep within the heart. It's meaningful. It comes out. It's natural. Emotionalism is pumped up. You're trying to get a feeling like a cheerleader. It'd be the difference of going to the pit. 19,000 people are packed in the pit. And you watch Luke sink one from 20 feet. And the crowd goes wild. You jump up. You, all right. That's emotion. Nothing wrong with that. But if the pit is empty, and you're up in the stands with no one but you going, all right, that's emotionalism. There's nothing to jump up for. Big difference between true emotion and emotionalism. But you know what's even worse than emotionalism? Cynicism. Criticism. It's worse than all of it. Pointing the finger. You don't do it the way I do it. You're too emotional. You're too this. You're too that. Criticism is far worse than any kind of emotionalism. It's been said that a fanatic is one who loves Jesus more than you do. Every congregation has its cynics and critics. They are utterly predictable. They are cynical about songs, the sound level, the order of service, the leadership within the church, the policies that are set, the ushers at the door. They're even cynical, give them time, about God Himself. Perpetual complainers, never satisfied. They're going to complain in heaven, no doubt, should they get there by God's grace. There was a minister driving in New York City in a taxi cab, and they were driving by a beautiful church building. Obviously very expensive, especially in Manhattan. The minister was driving by, the cab driver looks out the window and says, you know, if these Christians wouldn't quit building these fancy expensive buildings and start giving their money to the poor, that they'd be better off. It's the way it should be. And the minister quietly said, I think I've heard or read that statement somewhere before. The man said, where? By whom? The minister said, Judas Iscariot. Remember, that's what Judas said. How dare this woman break this expensive ointment? Should be given to the poor. Cynicism is far worse than any emotion and even emotionalism. The Ark of God came to Jerusalem. How glorious! But what was so sad is that Michael, the wife of David, did not have the Ark restored in her personal life. Oh, it was there. She could go hang out at church, see the ark, or see the tabernacle, go through the function. But the ark of God, true worship, wasn't restored in her life. And you know how to tell if the ark has been restored in your life? If there is the reality of the ark? It's just what we've read. First of all, you have a desire for the fellowship and the presence of God. It's a consuming desire. You want it more than anything else, and you experience it. Maybe not to the same degree each time, but you experience the presence and fellowship of God. A pure conscience before God. Secondly, you don't complain and criticize. You worship as a response. What is inside will flow out. And finally, you listen to God for the precepts. You say, God, how do you want me to live my life? Where do you want me to go? What's the next step to take in this relationship, in this decision? Not just what do you want me to do, but how do you want me to do it? But maybe you're the person who says, well, I do things my way. I picture God differently. I worship Him my own way. Then you're getting a cart and putting the ark on it. And it'll never get to Jerusalem that way. There'll never be true revival that way. Until there's a humility like David. He says, okay, God, I'll do it your way and I'll listen. I found a quote by R.A. Torrey. He's dead now. But he experienced in his life some great power and restoration of worship and revival. I found it and it just bounced out at me because it goes hand in hand with what we read this morning. He says, listen to this bold statement. I can give a prescription that will bring a revival to any church or community or any city on earth. That's quite a statement. I want to hear what he has to say. First, let a few Christians, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. Isn't that interesting? Not pointing the finger at everybody needs to be right. Let them get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If it is not done, the rest that I am about to say will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together in prayer to pray for revival until God opens the heavens and He comes down. And third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for Him to use as He sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. This is sure to bring a revival to any church or community. I have given this prescription around the world. It has been taken by many churches, by many communities, and in no instance has it ever failed. It cannot fail. Let's pray. Father, how we need in our country the ark to be restored to its rightful place, to be able to experience true fellowship, not nominal Christianity any longer. People haven't inquired for a long time in that fashion, Lord. I pray, Father, that in our lives, that place of mercy, forgiveness of sin, fellowship in Your presence would be restored. That we will give attention, Lord, to poles and rings, those little details, that our response to You would be one of jubilation, just true worship in spirit and in truth. Not emotionalism, but just purity of heart. Certainly not cynicism. Father, we pray for those in our midst today who have come for one reason or another, and yet we believe that it is not by chance, but that You have an appointment with them. It is Your job, O Lord, to speak to hearts, not ours. We know that You've been doing that. I pray that the hearts that are hearing the Word of God would not close up or become hard, as You are seeking to reach in and to change, to restore that person back to You. I pray, Lord, that people who have never made Jesus their Savior before, truly, honestly given their lives to You, would do it today. That they won't hide behind the guise of nominalism or religion any longer. I pray, Father, that they would commit themselves to You, so that You no longer would look at them, seeing their sin and failure and the broken law, but that You'd see them through the blood of Your Son, totally forgiven. I pray that they will come to the place of mercy, the mercy seat, and ask You to take their lives over.